Let's pray, and then we'll dive in to our heretic of the week, Socinus. Father, thank you for your word, which is our certain, sufficient, and infallible guide for all saving knowledge and wisdom and truth and life. We are grateful that in your kindness toward us, you have caused your word to be written down, that we might study it and understand it. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in the generations before us, that we can learn from their wisdom, comparing their work again and again to your word, ensuring that we, our feet are held firmly on a true path. Father, we pray for the wisdom of your Spirit to help us as we consider today the heresy of Socinianism, and will you help us to understand its key features and how we can avoid even the hint of the errors that remain even to this day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Our heretic of the day is Socinus, and you'll know hear the error referred to by his name, Socinianism. I want to read here from 2 Peter in chapter 1. Peter is describing his own experience as an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration. It would be hard to imagine something more remarkable in one's memory than being led up the mountain by the Lord Jesus and witnessing him being transformed right before their eyes, hearing the very audible voice of God saying, "This is my Son," and then later on recalling that event, thinking about what might my temptation be? What would I emphasize in that recollection? And let's hear what Peter himself emphasized with respect to that recollection of his experience. He says in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Two things of note in this text that will be, I think, relevant to our study of Socinianism. Number one is, with all that Peter recalled here, notice his language. They witnessed the Lord Jesus receiving honor and glory. They heard the majestic glory, the voice of God himself. And what Peter relied on most here, what he recalled most, is that in spite of all that experience, as wonderful as it was, there was something more certain, more sure, more able to give testimony to the validity of their claims than their own experience. What was that one thing? The prophetic word. The written word of God is more sure. That's what Peter says. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Peter roots everything in the written word of God, not even his own real and genuine experience. But secondly, he says that what we have to understand about the Scriptures themselves is they don't come from the heart or the mind or the will of men. This is an important text about inscripturation, about the essence of the Scripture. What is the source of the Word of God? He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think this is something that they would have done Socinus well to understand this passage and understand the doctrine of the Scriptures, its source, and its confirmation. Now, I'll come back to those ideas, but I wanted to plant that seed in your mind at the beginning. This is, I think, a root of his error. Give you a little bit of historical background. In most of our heretics up to this point, our hall of shame that we've considered up to this point, most of these men have been back in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. We now fast forward up until near the end of the 16th century. We're now in the 1500s. So all of the church councils, all of the creeds, all of the confessions, well, not all of the confessions, but all of the creeds that we own as a church had already been written and well-established and attested to now for hundreds of years. So Socinus was born in 1539 and died in 1604. He was known as Fausto Sozini or Faust Sozin. He was born into a noble family. He was wealthy. And partly because of his wealth, he had a lot of options. He had an inheritance from his, I think, grandfather. And so he had kind of the world before him, could do whatever he wanted to do without the burden of actually having to work for a living. And he decided that he wanted to study theology. He had an uncle who was a theologian, and he had a couple of uncles, or three uncles, one of them in particular, Uncle Lelio, had shifted his own studies from law and divinity, in part because he had money. He was able to make acquaintances with some of the reformers, some of the names that we would know, like John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, Heinrich Bullinger. So during this time period, this would have been the 1550s, middle of the 16th century, Lelio spent a lot of time traveling around Europe and thinking through his theology, but he wasn't really guided by the reformers. In fact, he departed from them in significant ways, and eventually his travels take him to Poland. And in Poland, there was a group of men who later led an anti-Trinitarian movement. So he was exposed to a number of false teachings. And his uncle actually had come under the charge of the Inquisition from Rome. What we're going to see is that Socinius is actually opposed by both the church at Rome and Protestants. So he's labeled a heretic from everybody. But because of his family's reputation, Socinius sort of follows in the steps of his uncle and also comes under the watchful eye of the Inquisition. And by 1559, he had fled with his uncle Lelio to Zurich, to Switzerland, for refuge. And when his uncle died, he acquired all of his uncle's papers. His uncle had written fairly extensively. Most of his papers, though, had not been published. But Socinius begins to study these ideas. And so there's a little bit of things that were influenced by the reformers, but it seems that most of it was influenced by some of these anti-Trinitarians in Poland. So eventually, he is, because of the Catholic Inquisition, Socinius actually goes to Transylvania, which is Romania, and then eventually to Poland. And in Polish lands, Socinius finds a real tolerance for all kinds of religious diversity. And he has, by this point, adopted as his own some of this anti-Trinitarian teaching. Now let's think about what the actual substance of his teaching is. Why was this hereditary or heretical? Well, somewhat hereditary maybe, but heretical. He publishes his first work in 1562. So again, he's a contemporary of John Calvin, but now writing from Poland rather than from Geneva. And Socinius develops an understanding of the Trinity with Jesus being a divine logos, but it's an office that he holds rather than an aspect of his nature. So according to Socinius, only God the Father is truly divine. Now, if you'll remember, I've mentioned this a couple of times, but all the way back in the beginning of this study, I put before you that in my mind there are three general categories of heresy. That heresy usually falls into one of three different categories. One is an aberrant view of the Trinity, an unorthodox view of the Trinity. We saw several heretics who fell into that camp. Others would fall into the second category, which was an aberrant view of Christ, his person and work, either diminishing his humanity or diminishing his deity or trying to compose his two natures or make him two persons, as we saw last week. And then the third category, broadly speaking, of heresy is a wrong anthropology, an aberrant view of man. So we saw, for example, with Pelagius, he viewed man wrongly, didn't believe that man really had fallen. Well, in a sense, Socinius gets the trifecta. He hits for the cycle. He gets the hat trick. He gets all of them. And what we're going to see is that he has a wrong view of the Trinity. He has a wrong view of Christ and his natures and his threefold office. And ultimately, this leads to a wrong view of man. He adopts some ideas that are very similar in some respects to Pelagius, because he elevates the ability of man to reason his way through the Scriptures, and that becomes his primary interpretive grid. So I'll get to that in just a moment. But with Jesus, Socinius did say that he was worthy of respect and worship, but that was limited only to his office and did not extend to his person. So we should have, according to Socinius, a great deal of respect for the example that Christ was. And with respect to his office as prophet, which is his primary emphasis, is the office of prophet rather than priest and king, that we ought to respect him and even adore and worship him or venerate him, but that worship doesn't extend to his person because he's not really divine. Now, he wrote several other books, two of them in particular, Jesus Christ, Savior, and The State of Man Before the Fall. In these works, he begins to develop his theology in full. He even wrote later on a catechism known as the Rakovian Catechism. And by this point, his theological system is fully developed. And what we find is that his theological system affected every theological tenet, such that virtually no teaching held by Socinius could be considered really orthodox. And that's Holcomb's assessment. And he's absolutely right. By this point, he had strayed so far from his view of the Trinity, from his view of our mediator, and from his view of Scripture and his view of man, that how could he really be right anywhere? Now, one of the chief tenets of the Socinian view of the world and Socinian view of Scripture is that he wanted to elevate human reason. So this is why I wanted to consider 2 Peter at the beginning. No prophecy of Scripture comes by private interpretation. Socinius didn't believe that. In fact, his preeminent presupposition was an elevation of the individual human reason over and against church tradition and the divinely inspired revelation of God in Scripture. Now again, think about his context. He's writing at the same time many of our beloved reformers were writing. And the reformers rightly looked at some of the traditions of Rome and said, that doesn't stand the test of Scripture. So he's influenced by that in a good way, but he pushes it so far the other direction and says, no tradition, no human helps at all are to be used. And what we have to understand about Socinius is he was not formally trained. He was not a trained theologian. He came from privilege. He came from status. He came from money. He was apparently a pretty smart guy, a pretty sharp guy, and he relied upon that. And he trusted in his own reason and assessment, and he thought everyone else ought to as well. So according to several acquaintances of Socinius, he actually emphatically declared that his only instructors had been his uncle Lelio and the Bible. Boasted about that. My only instructors were my own uncle and the Bible. So, and he believed that because he was not educated, he was in a better position to teach the Bible accurately because he was unencumbered by those other sort of formulas and strictures and traditions and tools that he had inherited. So, now this is, of course, a stark contrast to the Roman Catholic position. So you can imagine how it ruffled the feathers of Rome. And Rome responded that this is why we shouldn't let laymen have Bibles. This is what happens when you let uneducated men, even smart men, have Bibles. Therefore, that's our point. That shouldn't happen. And Rome had enjoyed a monopoly on authority, and they really feared the idea of an individual reader with access to the scriptures. And so Cineas calls upon believers, quote, to reject every interpretation which is repugnant to right reason. Now hold that thought, because this plays into why he rejects the Trinity. He called upon believers to reject every interpretation which is repugnant to right reason. Now, but in his mind, right reason is still limited and constrained by what? Our natural human faculties. You see where that's going to be a problem when we get to the Trinity. Now, for the Socinians, they were very interested in what they were calling a restoration of the original purity of the Scriptures. Again, it's just sort of a back-to-the-Bible movement. And we just want the Word of God alone. Which sounds good enough, doesn't it? Except that they thought this purity meant rejecting anything that could not be explained or understood by human reasoning, including all divine mystery. So the miraculous, the things that are incomprehensible about our God, because it's beyond human reason. Socinus rejects the great traditions of Christianity, the legitimate traditions of Christianity, and he sought to develop his views really independent from, in fact, intentionally in isolation from those who have gone before us, those who have gone before him. Now, this ultimately ends up in sort of paradoxically, these kinds of ideas sound as if they propose to us a high view of Scripture. But the net result is always, always, always a low view of Scripture. Now, here's why. Because ultimately, the authority of Scripture doesn't rest in Scripture itself. It rests in me as an interpreter. It rested in Socinius as an interpreter. So while he claimed a high view of Scripture, the net effect was a very low view of the Word of God. So much so that he rejects anything that he couldn't comprehend and explain with his own human reasoning. Now, with respect to the Trinity, this becomes a very important aspect for us to understand what's known as Unitarianism. Socinian was probably not the very first, but the most prolific in developing this idea of Unitarianism. And what he was doing here is basing on these concepts that the clear teaching of Scripture should suffice, and that we shouldn't use any human traditions, he said, the word Trinity can't be found in my Bible in any language, therefore I reject it. And so he says the very concept of triunity, meaning God is one and God is three, is beyond human reason, therefore it must be rejected. So that's a hermeneutic, and it's an arbitrary one. And it's a hermeneutic that is constrained by human abilities. So it's a dangerous one to start with, and it came with catastrophic consequences. Now, even though he wasn't formally trained, he enjoyed philosophy and digging into some pretty substantial theological arguments, and he had a keen intellect. But even that keen intellect pales compared to the mind of God, doesn't it? The brightest of men, the most eminent of thinkers, will always fall infinitely short of the incomprehensible mind of God. And yet, Socinius assumed that he could reason his way, using the scriptures, he could reason his way to God, but rejecting anything that seemed incomprehensible. Now, he was ignoring a highly developed and well-articulated field of theological philosophy or philosophical theology by authors such as Aquinas, Augustine, and others, who argued that there is absolutely no logical difficulty in understanding that God is both three persons and one simple undivided essence. This was ground that had already been trod well in the course of Christian thought. But he ignored that. And because he held tenaciously to this, what he called a unity in God, he wanted to emphasize the oneness of God and neglected the threeness of God, he ends up adopting a view that became known as adoptionism or adoptionist view of Jesus of Nazareth. So he would say that Jesus is a son, but an adopted one. He was created. He wasn't fully divine. So Jesus, the man, was chosen by God for a special work. He was adopted and given a unique filling of the Holy Spirit that was adequate and necessary for that office of Redeemer. But he wasn't actually God. He wasn't the second person of the Trinity. And then with respect to the Holy Spirit, Socinius argues, he's merely the virtue or energy flowing from God and not a distinct person. So he argues, again, he's arguing from human reason. He says, like the spirit of man, the spirit of God is simply the essence of that man, or the essence of that God. And remember, this is such as a maxim that we will all do well to hang on to. There are qualified ways that we can say we are like God. By virtue of creation, we're created in God's image. As redeemed men and women, we are more and more and more conformed to the image of God as he has revealed himself in his Son. And in the resurrection, the Bible tells us that we will be like Jesus is. So we will not become gods, but we will become more and more like our Savior. So in qualified ways, we can say that we are like God, but we can never, ever, ever, never, never say that God is like us. And that's what Socinius tried to do. He tried to say God is like us. His spirit is like my spirit. Now, necessarily, this also has a severe effect on his view of the atonement. Because Jesus is not actually God, but a man who was adopted by God and given an extra measure of the Spirit, of God's sort of life force, Jesus is not a substitution for us. He does not believe in a penal substitutionary atonement. What he believes is that Jesus was a supreme example for us of enduring suffering and becoming pleasing to God. And by that same means, we also could be atoned. So Socinius understood Christ's death to serve as a way for God to model true love and devotion and to demonstrate the way of salvation. So Jesus actually provides a unique and divinely appointed model for humans to imitate. So see, that's what I mean. He hit for the trifecta. He's now misrepresenting the nature of man, that man is actually capable of doing this. He doesn't believe that Jesus was without original sin. Jesus was a man like us. He just happened to have a special favor of God placed upon him. Because after all, if Christ is merely human, and he was resurrected, Socinus actually argued that it actually is a better assurance of our own resurrection than if Christ triumphed over death as a supernatural being. See his argument? Again, he's very rationalistic. And he's saying it's actually more encouraging to us that Christ as a natural man achieved this. Therefore, we can too. Now, so this removes the necessity of Christ's death. And it provides absolutely no way whatsoever of dealing with the human sinful condition. None. so that the atonement is gutted of all of its theological importance and effectual working. So the central problem, according to the leading theologians from, again, both Roman Catholic and Protestant traditions, is that you still have the problem of sin to deal with. So the Orthodox response is runs along two not quite parallel tracks, because you have a Roman Catholic and a Protestant. But the Catholic response, again, I mentioned before, it confirms the Church's fears about making Scripture available to the laity. So the Church now, in response to Socinius, wants to double down on keeping the Scriptures out of the hands of the common man. But also it demonstrates, according to Rome, the intellectual and theological extremes that could be reached if we don't have the stabilizing effects of Church tradition and Church authority. So they want to, in two different ways, want to double down on the authority of the Church, rather than, as we'll see in the Protestant response, is to double down on the authority of the Scripture. So the Protestants took issue in the same ways. Obviously, they denounced him as anti-Trinitarian. They denounced his views of the atonement. And the term Socinian actually becomes a pejorative phrase, an insult. And it becomes sort of a catch-all term to describe anyone who is anti-Trinitarian. And from Lutherans to Calvinists, Socinianism is renounced, thoroughly renounced, as not only heretical and dangerous, or heretical, but also very dangerous. And I think we can see why, can't we? Because it is so sweeping and so broad in its errors. Now, to think about how this affects us now, you won't probably find a church who, in their statement of faith, promotes Socinianism explicitly. You won't find that, I don't think. Now, you will find that among Unitarian churches, because this is the beginning, the roots of almost all Unitarian theology, which denies the Trinity. So most of those modern Unitarians trace their theology either directly to the Socinian errors or to other theologians who were directly influenced by Socinus. But also, in the more, what's often referred to as mainline denominations in the West, not Orthodox, but your mainline Presbyterian churches and Episcopalian churches and Methodist churches and others, you have very similar views of the atonement. That Christ did not die a sacrificial death in our place for sin, but rather he provided the moral example for us. Listen to Herman Bavinck. This is in his Systematic Theology. He says, although Orthodox theologians raised serious objections against such views, the Socinian turn greatly influenced modern theology in its revisioning of the doctrine of Christ's office and work. Modern atonement theories replace the juridical doctrine of satisfaction, meaning having to do with law, the juridical doctrine of satisfaction, Christ fulfilling God's righteousness in our place. And they replace that with an emphasis on Christ acting in a personal, ethical manner so as to effect a moral change in us, be it more in our mind or in our hearts or in our will. In the idealist thought of Schelling and Hegel, for example, the historical Jesus is of little importance. It is the idea of the world departing from and returning to God that is central. So, in a way, the legacy of Socinianism with respect to our atonement is that the historical Christ isn't necessary. just a concept of a moral man who lived an upright life worthy of imitation is sufficient for our salvation. Well, that's classic liberalism in a way. But there's another point that carries through with Socinianism, and it's not, I want to be careful, it's not Socinianism per se or directly, but it is a direct result of Socinian thinking. Holcomb describes this as the hyper-individualized me and my Bible understanding of theology and biblical interpretation espoused by Socinists in the Socinian system has become commonplace within evangelical Protestantism. Now, this was resurrected or was reinvigorated in particularly in the 19th century in America and in Western Europe, but particularly in America, because of what was going on politically, because of the populist impulses of our politics, because of there are a number of factors at play, but the rapid westward expansion, the devaluing, if not the collapse, of the institutional church, as people began to head out west and were spread out, where did they go to church? Well, the answer is many times they didn't. You've read about the circuit riders and other evangelists that deliberately moved toward tent revivals and different kinds of societies and different kinds of meetings, but not an institutional church. And with that became a rejection of any church tradition. So, for example, the Campbell brothers, who were the fathers of the Disciples of Christ, which became the Churches of Christ, would say things like, "I want to read the Bible as if no one has ever read it before, myself included. I want to come to the Scriptures with no presuppositions, just my bare understanding." And that's still officially the non-confessional, non-creedal creed of the Churches of Christ is that we are anti-creedal. It's just me and the Bible, and we can read the Bible as if it's a newspaper. You don't have to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. You don't need the illumination of the Spirit. You need what? Your own mind, your own reason, and then with a dangerous cocktail in the postmodern version of this, you add in your own experience. Not just your own mind and reason, but your own experience. And that becomes the driving grid. That becomes the hermeneutical grid by which we understand the Scriptures. So what I want to do is not to make an equivalence between modern biblicism, where we cherry-pick a verse out of context and say, this is what this means to me. I don't want to make an equivalence, but I do want to establish in your mind a direct connection. You see the distinction? I don't want to say it's one-to-one, that modern biblicism is Socinianism. But it's at least a grandson of it. It's very much related. It's the same kinds of ideas. And it was a faulty error then, and it's a faulty error now. Our confession of faith begins with the statement that the Scriptures are our only certain, sufficient, and infallible guide to all saving knowledge and wisdom. It doesn't say it's our only guide. It's the only certain, sufficient, and infallible one. There is a uniqueness with the authority of the Scriptures. But as a confessional church, we also have a subordinate authority to which we look. And what that subordinate authority does is helps us maintain the Scriptures in their right place so that my interpretation doesn't become the driving force of the church, or your interpretation, or our collective interpretation doesn't become the driving force or the driving theological grid of our church. We lean upon the wisdom of our fathers, and we come back and compare it again to the Scriptures so that we can rightly hold the place of Scriptures as unique in their authority and their scope. So have that in mind. With respect to the contemporary relevance, there is an elevation of the private interpretation of the Scripture. and a dependence upon human reason, and I would argue in the modern iteration of that, it's also human reason and human experience. Also, there's a rejection or a severe modification of the Trinity, a rejection of the threefold offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and a rejection of the Orthodox view of the atonement and seeing Christ primarily through the lens of a moral example for us and a path by which we can atone for our own sins. So, questions on that? There are a number of concepts that we use in today's sermon. I will use the word providence a number of times. The word providence doesn't appear anywhere in the Scriptures. But do we dare deny such a doctrine that God rules and governs all things from the least to the greatest? And in the most special way, He takes care of His church? I don't want to deny that at all. I love the doctrine of God's providence. So there are a number of things that we may not find the exact word, but God has given us, I think, a mandate for us to, as His people, to formulate, indeed even to write down those things that His Scripture teaches to us, and those things that are, in our confession of faith, we confess that which is both expressly set down and necessarily contained in the Scriptures is the Word of God. So the doctrine of God's providence is the Word of God, even though that Word isn't found there. The doctrine of the Trinity is the Word of God, even though the word Trinity isn't there. Dr. Barcellos introduced to me, and I don't think it's his concept or his word, but I heard it first from him. Gina mentioned the word concept fallacy. And it's like this. Well, I don't see the word Trinity there, therefore I'll reject the doctrine. Well, just because the word isn't there doesn't mean the concept isn't plainly present. The same is true of providence. The same is true of something like church membership. We come to the New Testament, and somebody says, "Well, you can't show me chapter and verse where it says I have to become a member of a church." Well, it's necessarily contained, because otherwise, how would you carry out the commands for church discipline? How would the elders obey the command that Peter gives to them in 1 Peter 5, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you"? How would you obey the many commands in the New Testament epistles to love one another, to care for one another, to share one another's burdens, to grieve with one another, to weep with one another? How can you do that if there is no church membership? So it's necessarily contained. And that which is necessarily contained is also the Word of God to which we are bound. So the question is whether or not his views about a rejection of tradition are an overreaction or an over-response to the excesses of Rome's traditions. And I think the answer is exactly, that is certainly what's going on. Now, keep in mind, he is a wealthy but uneducated, or at least theologically speaking, uneducated man. He's traveling all over the place. He is, in the book of Acts, when Paul appears before the intellectual elite at Mars Hill, they called Paul a seed picker. And it's a vivid image because it's an insult. And what they were saying, here are all these philosophers, and they claimed to have this thorough, comprehensive philosophy of that encompassed all of life. And Paul comes and speaks to them about this unknown God and says, "This God that you know is unknown. I know him, and he has a son named Jesus Christ." And they said, "Who is this babbler Well, literally means seed picker. And it's a vivid image because you know what a bird does. They eat the seeds, and what does this bird do after that? Well, they deposit those seeds, right? So it's the idea of Paul is just gathering philosophies from all over the place and sort of, forgive me, dumping them out. And I think of Socinius like that. Socinius really was. Now, Paul was not. Paul actually gave to them a comprehensive view of the whole world. He said, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. It's all right here. So Paul gave them a comprehensive worldview while they boasted that he was a seed picker. Socinius was, I think in the truest sense, seed picker. He had dabbled. So he had picked up a little things from the Reformers, their anti-Roman tradition. And they were right about that, but he got in a very immature, naive way. He picked those things up, and then he's adding that to his own private interpretation of Scripture, but he's limiting that interpretation to what he can reason through and comprehend, and apparently not reading or not taking seriously some of the great intellects that had gone before him. Aquinas, for example, who argued eloquently and thoroughly that there is no logical incoherence whatsoever between God as one essence and having three persons, existing in three persons. And yet Socinius said, well, if I can't comprehend it, it can't be true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Right. Well, that's exactly right. And what Emily's saying is that the Reformers give to us an example of how to confront the error without committing the opposite error. And so, for example, with the Reformers, they wanted to bring everything back to the authority of Scripture so that as they looked at, for example, the doctrine of God, they found that the Roman Church was actually orthodox with respect to the Trinity, with respect to the nature and work, the person and work of Christ. So they didn't reject that. They owned that and built upon it. But when it came to their ecclesiology and their traditions and all those things, they had to reject them because they were inconsistent with the Scriptures, but didn't throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There is. Right. Sure. Before it was in the Enlightenment, right. Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. And what you find in strands of philosophy, ideas don't suddenly just come about one day. They're always a product of ideas in a generation before, two generations before, or more. So I don't know that I would say Socinianism is relativism per se, but it is probably a forerunner to it in the sense that once you detach from the explicit authority of the text, whether I can comprehend it or not, you've opened the door for there to be multiple competing interpretations. Now, where postmodernism says it's okay if we have multiple competing interpretations and both A and not A can be true at the same time. So I don't think Socinianism would have embraced that idea, but it certainly opened the door for there to be those varying and conflicting viewpoints. Right, right. Bodie and I, it was a couple weeks ago, we're texting back and forth with this video clip of a liberal theologian and arguing that our hermeneutic should be contextual and that a rigid hermeneutic that we own is actually been imposed upon us, and that's a product of Western culture, and that we really ought to consider cultural context so that the scriptures would actually mean something different in different cultures. And of course, that becomes a pretty dangerous idea. But it's again, it's what I said earlier. It's Socinianism plus a dose of postmodern thought that says not only is it my human reason, but it's also my experience, whether individual or shared, that determines what a text means, whether it's the Bible or something else. Because we also see this clearly with respect to, and this is a tangent, but with respect to other historical documents, even like the United States Constitution. Does it mean what it meant, or is it open to interpretation depending on its cultural context? And if we're willing to do that to a human document, or if we're willing to do that to a God's own document, a God-inspired document, the Scripture, what restrains men from doing it to a human document? So there are consequences, as R.C. Sproul said, there are consequences to ideas. Right. Exactly. And I think, as I understand it, his maybe method of cherry picking was those texts that he couldn't comprehend, he dismissed. Okay. Those things that seemed incomprehensible to him. And so he starts with the presupposition, the Trinity is incomprehensible. That God is one, and God also exists in three persons. That's incomprehensible. So he emphasized that God is one. Therefore, the necessary conclusion must be that Christ really isn't divine, Jesus really isn't divine, the Spirit isn't really divine, and others had made similar errors. he got it wrong in every single area. Right. Sure.
Okay, it's me and my Bible, but now I'm going to write this literature, and I'm going to write this catechism so that everybody else can preach what I believe.
Right.
So you really don't believe what you start out saying.
Exactly. And then you mention something like T.D. Jakes, because then you add in not only his reason, his experience, but then he's getting a word from the Lord, too. you know, are claiming to be, that he's getting these other things that can be contradictory. And then you add in, even in more conservative evangelical kinds of circles. You know, I was texting back and forth earlier this week with a brother about some of the deficiencies in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology and his doctrine. He teaches a different view of New Testament prophecy compared to Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what was the standard to determine a true prophet? If he made one error, he's not a true prophet, right? Grudem teaches that in the New Testament, that's no longer the case. He goes to Acts 11 dealing with Agabus. Remember, Agabus takes the belt, says to Paul, "You're going to be bound by the Holy, you're going to be bound in chains," and so forth. And Grudem argues that part of Agabus's prophecy didn't come to pass, or didn't come to pass in exactly this, those precise details. Therefore, Agabus, who is listed in the scriptures as a true prophet, but yet erred, therefore, there, number one, are New Testament or ongoing prophets, and two, even if you get it wrong from time to time, you can still be a true prophet. And that's a conservative, you know, even some would call reformed. So you're exactly right, brother. There are dangers in that.
Exactly. Absolutely. Not just CDJ, I just take them as an example. But any church that holds that will hold the faith, we have a doctrine, we're going to figure it out for ourselves.
Amen. Amen. What kind of pride or hubris is that?
And you're not being fair. You're not putting your doctrine for all.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Right. Right. Or even the same pastor.
Yeah.
I mean, gets a different bee in his bonnet, you know? Amen. Amen. Brother Q, will you close us in prayer?